But as we move through the book of Judges, we come now to one of the most interesting stories in the Bible, probably the most like a soap opera of any story in the Bible, maybe one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, and that is the story of Samson. So when I say Samson, what do you think of? About 100 years ago, psychologists came up with this concept of word association, these games to try to identify subconscious thought patterns. They would say things like heart, and if you said passion, that would reveal one thing. But if you said broken, it could reveal another. And if the word you came up with was always violent, then that might mean you have a problem. When I say Al, you may think Capone or Bundy or Davis, depending on how you entertain yourself. But if you say Cohal, then maybe you have a problem. Okay, so turn to someone near you, and we're going to do some word association. Okay, everybody get a partner or a small group, whatever you want to do. And you're going to say the first word that comes to mind when I say the following words. Okay, here we go. Word association. Ready? Night. Okay, you may have said day. You may have said relax. You may have said lonely. If you're a fan of 80s television, you might have said rider. Yeah. Okay. The Hoff, baby. All right. Church. Now, any number of answers there, and I'd be really interested in knowing what the free association is with church in the room, but we'll save that for another time. Okay, ready? Next one. Biceps. Now, I'm sure a bunch of you in the room said Pastor Luke. But other examples are acceptable here as well, so we'll go with whatever you said is cool. But what word or image comes to mind when I say Samson? Okay, many of you probably said strong or hair or Delilah. My mental image, when I think of Samson, I think of someone that looks like Jason Momoa who played Aquaman in the recent DC movies, okay? That is my mental image of Samson. Big dude, long hair, got some tattoos just to make him look more fierce. That's what I think of when I think of Samson. But you know, there's a question as to whether Samson was even well-built at all. I mean, he wasn't supposed to be the picture of the ultimate male. He's a picture of what God can do in his people through the power of his spirit. So he probably didn't look jacked. He was probably built more like the cartoon Aquaman, you know? Not too ripped, kind of little bit of a dad bod beginning to happen there. It's just like, just kind of there, like, yeah, I'm here. But Samson's story comes towards the end of the book of Judges. In fact, it kind of closes out Judges. He's the last judge who is specifically talked about in this book. And we get a lot more material on him than we do any of the other judges by a lot. We get three entire chapters devoted to the life of Samson. And that is because Samson's life sums up the entire message of Judges, and it points us into the future. Samson's life does that for us. And God is going to give us the picture here of how he saves his people. And as we've talked about, his people need saving again and again and again. And by this point in Judges, we can conclude that Israel's cycle of disobedience is permanent. This is not going away. This is not a passing fad. Here's the cycle that we find. It starts with fellowship. They follow God, okay? From fellowship, they shift into idolatry, and their heart is drawn away to worship other gods. From idolatry, they move into enslavement. God punishes them by allowing those gods to enslave them, okay? So they move from fellowship to idolatry to enslavement. Eventually, they get to repentance, where they suffer and repent and they cry out to God, and then that brings us back to deliverance. God raises up a judge to save them, and that brings them back into fellowship with God. And this cycle keeps going. Fellowship, idolatry, enslavement, repentance, deliverance. Fellowship, idolatry, enslavement, repentance, deliverance. Guess what? Not much has changed in thousands of years because we follow similar cycles and patterns in our own lives. They go along okay for a while till they forget what they've learned and the cycle starts over. And at first, when you read through Judges, you hope they're going to get it, right? They're going to snap out of this. And by now, we've seen this again and again and again, and we're ready to throw our hands up in despair and give up on Israel. When suddenly, this narrative structure of Judges changes. It's just one, boom, boom, one snapshot after another. And then we get this really in-depth story now, where they go into Samson's life, loaded with symbolism, loaded with drama. So here we go. Today, I'll just tell you, we're going to do a lot of background on Samson today, and then next week is Fine Arts. The following Sunday, we're going to really dig into Samson and what makes him him, okay? So Judges 13:1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. We just talked about this. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines, who oppressed them for 40 years, okay? 40 years is a long time, people. And two things here. Number one, that 40 is significant. 40 in Scripture is a number of judgment, and it's a number of completion. So this is the ultimate judgment on sin here. This is God closing the book on Judges here. And the second thing you need to be aware of is that the Philistines were bad people. Like, really bad people. This is not just, hey, they're passing bad. These guys are horrifically bad. First, they were extremely sophisticated. We use the word Philistine today to mean someone uncultured, okay, that they don't really get it, they don't fit in, they're uncultured Philistines, but the real Philistines were anything but uncultured. Their weaponry, their architecture, their culture were far beyond any other civilization at the time. They were way in front of the curve. They were the first ones to work with iron to make iron weapons. They were the first ones to employ battle formations in war. Their art, their pottery, their architecture, all advanced. They were building multi-story buildings and bridges at a time when Israel was basically hanging out with their sheep and living in tents. Okay, so they were very advanced. Now, the second thing that you need to know about the Philistines is that they were not only advanced, they were really, really depraved. They were messed up people. They had built their whole civilization on piracy and conquest. If they didn't have something, they'd conquer somebody who did, and they'd take it for their own. They were the Borg before the Borg were the Borg. Okay, for Star Wars, or Star Trek fans. I said Star Wars, sorry. They were in every way a militarized society. Their parties were epic for their debauchery. They were just totally debased. They pioneered this thing called the mista, which is a word that literally means a week-long drinking feast. Okay, that was, but you thought college students invented that, but no, it was the Philistines who invented this thousands and thousands of years ago. They were also big into pork, and filled Israel's countryside with pigs, which were unclean and made many places uninhabitable for the Israelites. They were unspeakably cruel. When they captured a town in order to subjugate them, they would mutilate or remove the genitalia from the males while they were still alive, torture them, and then impale them on stakes. It's a fun crowd. So to sum it up, here you go. Buccaneering, beer, bacon, and barbarism. Okay, that is how you can remember the Philistines. This is how they were known. This is what they were like. They represent the enemies of God at their strongest. Numerically, culturally, economically, and militarily, they are superior to Israel in every way. So that's what we get from verse 1. Verses 2 and 3 of Judges 13. In those days, a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan lived in the town of Zorah. His wife was unable to become pregnant, and they had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and said, "Even though you have been unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son." So, a couple of observations here. First, anybody notice what is missing between verses 1 and 2? Between verses 1 and 2, there is no cry of repentance. Okay? Typically, that's what we've seen in this pattern, is Israel cries out to God in repentance and says, "Hey, we've messed up. God, would you deliver us? God, save us." We see none of that here. We just see them enslaved and God now providing and bringing this deliverer. If these people are going to be saved, it's not going to be because God waits on them to seek him. God decides to pursue them. So this is a shift in the narrative that we've seen so far in Judges. And check this out. This is the first time that a judge is promised before birth. Okay? Every other judge, God raised someone up who was already alive. It's as if God is saying to them that the Savior they need here is not someone from among them that he will just make stronger. He's going to have to start from scratch this time. And so that's where Samson comes into play. Now, here is the lesson about salvation, and this is so important. God brings his salvation to a people who are not crying out in repentance, who have no talents or gifts or righteousness to distinguish them from others, and a people with no hope and no prospects in themselves. That is exactly what Jesus has done for us. God doesn't love the lovely, he makes lovely those he loves. God doesn't save the strong, he makes strong those he saves. God reaches into our lives, which are a mess, and we are broken, and we are unrepentant, and we didn't even know we needed a Savior, and God sent the Savior. Which means no matter who you are, or what circumstance you find yourself in life, or what mistakes you have made, or what weakness you feel, there is hope for you. But that hope will not be found by you turning over a new leaf. It will be found by you receiving God's gift of grace, his choice, because he chose you, he pursued you, he sent Jesus before you were even born to die for you, to redeem you, to set you free, and to make a way for you to be saved. And it's one of the most humbling and amazing truths for me that God pointed his love in my direction just because I'm me. He didn't need me to do anything. He didn't need me to perform anyway. He didn't need me to even reach out to him first. God pointed his love at me because he loved me first. In Deuteronomy 7, we find the first time in Scripture that God clearly explains this to Israel. But prior to this, they were the chosen people. They were the ones that were set apart. They were holy. And now in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, we see something that kind of paints a different nuance on that. The Lord did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other nations. For you were the smallest of all nations. You weren't the strongest or most sophisticated or even the most moral. And then listen to this. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you. What a powerful truth. It's not because of what you've done. It's not because of who you are intrinsically. It's because you are and God loves you. It's like I love my kids. Do I love them because they are beautiful or talented? No. Although, according to this passage, my kids may be more numerous than other nations, as the passage we just read. But I love them because they're my kids. I love them because they're there. And here's the thing, I know that if God chose me before I decided to follow him, he's not going to discard me when I stumble. God's there. Here's what I've learned after 40 years in my life of following Jesus. I'm not holding on to him nearly as tightly as he is holding on to me. And the reason I have hope for the future, the reason I know I'm going to make it, is his grip on me is tighter than mine on him. Jesus is holding on to you. Judges 13, 4 and 5. So this is what the angel continues to say to Samson's mom. So be careful. You must not drink wine or any other alcoholic drink, nor eat any forbidden food, which is unclean food. Real quick, this is one way we know this woman was not a righteous woman, because if she was, she shouldn't have to be told to start avoiding unclean things. She would have already been following that. So the fact that she's not and has to be told this by the angel means that she's not godly, okay? He says, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut, for he will be dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth. So let's talk about the Nazarite vow real quickly. The Nazarite vow was just about the most intense vow that you could make to God in Hebrew culture. You couldn't cut any of your hair during the vow. Facial hair, hair on your head. You could not cut it. You couldn't drink anything from the vine, so alcoholic or otherwise. Even Welch's unfermented grape juice was off limits, which is pretty much all they had to drink besides milk or water. That's it. That's what they had. So that was cut off. And you couldn't touch any dead bodies of any kind, which doesn't seem like all that big of a penalty, like a sacrifice, like, oh, got to avoid the dead. Okay, I'm good with that, God. But in their culture, it was different than our culture. The way they lived, it was a part of life. You see, they didn't go to hospitals to die. They died in their tents with their family surrounding them. You know, the whole extended family lived underneath one tent roof. And so when somebody died, it was a family event, and you had to be ostracized, extricated from that moment where you were losing a loved one, somebody you cared about. You couldn't even be in the room when they died if you were under this Nazirite vow. You couldn't take part in the funeral ceremonies for that person. It was a sacrifice. And usually, and people would only commit to a Nazirite vow for a short period of time when they were really seeking God about something because it was so intense. But Samson does this from birth. From the moment he's born, his parents are raising him as a Nazirite. He doesn't cut his hair from birth, which means he should have looked like Duck Dynasty meets ZZ Top. Okay, this is like a massive bundle of hair here. This is a symbol of how God's Savior would one day be set apart, holy and sinless. And then this section concludes with this. He will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines. Now, do you notice something that's unique about that, the way that's said? What in the world? He's going to begin to rescue? That's a weird word. I mean, who's going to finish this? And by the way, this is the last story in Judges. So the book ends with Samson beginning something, and the book ends with it not being concluded. It's unfinished. So where is the conclusion is the question we should be asking. And if you ask that question, you are now reading the Bible the right way, because this story will not be completed until the New Testament. This story is left open, pointing to Jesus, to the one who will come. Summarizing verses 6 and following, I'm going to just kind of wrap all this up in a few sentences here. The woman told Manoah, the woman told her husband, and what the angel had said, and he thinks she's been hitting too much of the strong drink herself. And he says, ask God to send the angel back. She does. God does. She goes and gets Manoah. And one of the first things that he does, this is Samson's future dad, in Judges 13:15, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please stay here until we can prepare a young goat for you to eat. He recognizes this angel is from God. Some say that the angel was God, that this was a type of Jesus in the Old Testament, himself, the Lord coming and appearing to them. Please stay here and see. He wants to prepare a goat because what does a goat symbolize, or what does eating together symbolize? It symbolizes peace and unity. Okay, that's part of their culture of hospitality. So this is, we are all in one accord together as we share this meal together. And the angel of the Lord won't do it because breaking bread with someone was a sign of peace, and there was no peace between God and Israel at this point. So the angel refuses. And Manoah starts to pepper the angel with question after question. When your words come true, what kind of rules should govern the boy's life and work? What is your name? For when all this comes true, we want to honor you. I mean, are there instruction manuals here? Are there blogs you've written? Maybe a YouTube channel that we could refer to and check out. He wants more details. Judges 13:18, this is the angel's response. Why do you ask my name? The angel of the Lord replied. It is too wonderful for you to understand. And this word wonderful means divine. It's used almost exclusively for God in the Old Testament. And Manoah wants details about what to do. God says, this is who I am. Huge implications for our lives there. What God does here is so typical of how he responds to people in the Bible and still responds to us today. And get this, because you're going to have to understand this if you're going to make it in a life of faith. We typically ask God for greater details. We all do it. Why this, God? What's going to happen? God instead gives us a glimpse of who he is. We want explanation. God gives us revelation. We want explanation. God gives us revelation. And this is so important because if you require answers to the why and the what questions in order to believe, you will never make it there. You will never cross the line of faith. We need to focus not on the what or why questions. We need to focus on the who. A lot of people insist on detailed explanations. Why did this happen? Why is the world like this? God, what's in my future? And if they don't get those answers, they can't trust God or feel at peace. They will never make it. I'm kind of like this by nature. I always want to know more of the what and the why. And God says to me, can you just see my name, that it is holy, that I am holy and I am wonderful? Do you trust me enough to follow me? And so many times throughout my life, I've had to push forward following Jesus down the path he put in front of me without knowing the why or the what, let alone the when. and content myself with the who. The most important question you will ever answer in your life is who. Who will you follow? If you're faced with difficult decisions in life, I want to encourage you, don't obsess about the what or the when or the where. Focus on the who. Focus on Jesus more than you ever have, and he will lead you. I've had to learn to reflect on the wonderful, holy, and majestic name of Jesus. And when I do that, he leads me. A scientist asked the question, how much power would it take to generate the matter to create the food necessary to feed the 5,000? So back in New Testament times, Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he multiplied them. In other words, he created something from nothing, okay? He increased the amount of matter there. Matter in our universe, matter and energy cannot be destroyed. They only transfer forms. Jesus instead broke the rules that he himself put in place. He created that food out of thin air standing on a hillside, which means he took power, intrinsic power, and turned it into matter. So using Einstein's equation for energy E equals mc squared, which is energy, mass, and a constant, the speed of light, squared, the scientists concluded if each person there ate 8 ounces of food, which I don't know about you, but 8 ounces of food doesn't fill me up. That's not even close. But we're just going to go with his calculations. If each person there ate 8 ounces of food, it would take all the electrical power on Earth today working at 100% output, 100% of the time, for 4 years to create the energy to create that meal. Jesus did it without breaking a sweat. Unless it was summer in the Galilee area, in which case it is really hot and he probably was sweating. But the sun generates enough energy in 1 second. Get this. This is crazy, church. The sun generates enough energy in 1 second to supply all U.S. energy level energy needs for 13 billion years. In 1 second. God spoke the sun into existence. He said, let there be light, and it was. So here's my question. Am I really in a place to question the ways of God? Like, what am I doing? I'm questioning the dude who created everything that is, who can speak matter into existence. Are any of us in that place? Or I think about God's love and his compassion he demonstrated to me on the cross. Here is a God who not only loves me, knowing that I would rebel against him, who not only gave me a second chance, but paid the price himself for my disobedience. I think about the beauty of his holiness. He is the sum perfection of every good thing in the universe. All beauty, all goodness, all love, all justice, all pleasure. It flows from him. So can I trust that God with questions I don't have answers to? Or a future that seems uncertain to me? I think so, because his name is wonderful. We want explanation. God gives us revelation. When things are uncertain, when you don't know why things are happening, don't look for answers. Look to Jesus. So back to Judges 13, 19 through 23. Then Manoah took a young goat and a grain offering and offered it on a rock as a sacrifice to the Lord. So we shift from a meal to now a sacrifice. And as Manoah and his wife watched, the Lord did an amazing thing. As the flames from the altar shot up toward the sky, the angel of the Lord ascended in the fire. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell with their faces to the ground. The angel did not appear again to Manoah and his wife. Manoah finally realized it was the angel of the Lord, and he said to his wife,
"We will certainly die, for we have seen God."
Remember, their faces are to the ground, so it was a little muffled at that point. But his wife said, "If the Lord were going to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our burnt offering and grain offering. He wouldn't have appeared to us and told us this wonderful thing and done these miracles." In other words, the wife is saying, no, I'm all in. The way Samson's mother responds here puts her among the greatest women of faith in the Bible. She says simply, "I trust him and I'm ready to obey all that he has said." That was better than Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who laughed when God told her she would have a son in her barrenness. She laughed at God. That's a problem. Her response here is better than Elizabeth's, the priest's wife, who doubted the angel when he told her she'd have a baby in her old age. There's only one or two other women who responded with this same kind of faith, and one of them was Mary, who, when she heard about her impossible birth, said, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." There really is only one response that pleases God, and that is, "I believe what you have promised, and I'll follow wherever you lead." This woman is not very impressive in really any way. She's obscure. She lived a rough life. We don't even know her name. But here she just says, "Yes, Lord," and that's all he's looking for. Have you said that? That's all it is. That is the answer, church. That's the answer. Yes, Lord. The substitute for that response is religion. Because religion is built on negotiation. I'll give you this, and I expect you to do this. But Jesus doesn't negotiate. He owns it all, including me, already. And I really can only be in one of two places with him: faith and surrender, or rebellion. There's not really a middle ground there. Jesus doesn't come to try to influence bad people to be better people. That's not what Jesus came to do. He comes to broken, rebellious people and demands their surrender, and then transforms them. He doesn't come to influence and help. He comes to lead. The old bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot," that is terrible theology. It's horrible. If God is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. When God comes, he says, "Your life, that's my car. You stole it. Get out." And you get in the back seat of your life and say, "God, it all belongs to you. Where are we going?" Who would have known Carrie Underwood got it right? "Jesus, take the wheel" is the right response to Jesus. This relationship, lordship, is the kind of relationship where you either are or you aren't. It's like faithfulness in marriage. You can't be 96% faithful. It doesn't exist. Either you are faithful or you are unfaithful. Either Jesus is your Lord or he's not. He can't be 90% your Lord. It doesn't work that way. Religion is a huge obstacle to true faith and surrender, and busyness in religion keeps a lot of people deceived into thinking they are right with God when they are not. "Well, I go to church pretty often. I try to give a little. I try not to break too many of the commandments." Here's the thing. You've either said to Jesus, "I believe all that you've said, that you've done everything necessary to save and accept me, and I'm ready to follow you with my whole life," or you haven't. Religion negotiates, faith surrenders. Religion negotiates, faith surrenders. But right here we see an indication of trouble. Samson's name, Samson, is a tribute to the sun god. Samson is going to live a life filled with compromise. Let me give you four problems quickly that will plague Samson's life. We're not going to go into a ton of detail because this is for the next couple of messages. But the first thing in his life he's known for is compromise. He's going to break all three provisions of the Nazarite vow. Remember, no wine, no dead bodies, never cut hair. Chapter 14, Samson falls in love with a Philistine girl, which is obviously a problem in itself because she doesn't even share his faith. And then he throws himself a mista, a week-long keg party that we talked about earlier. A few days before the party, a lion attacks him. He ripped the lion's jaws apart with his bare hands. The Bible says he did it as easily as if it were a young goat. That's one of many odd phrases in the Bible. He tore the lion like one tears a young goat. Was that common in those days? I've never torn a young goat. Evidently, lots of people did it. Well, a few days later, he sees the carcass of the lion that he killed, and he notices a beehive in the abdomen of the carcass, so he scoops out some of the honey with his hand and eats it. What is he touching? Dead lion. Violating the command never to touch anything dead. So he has the keg party, touches the dead lion, and of course he ends up cutting his hair, which leads to his downfall. Compromise was everywhere in Samson's life. Second thing, he was impulsive. Throughout his life, he is controlled by his passions. He gets hungry for honey, he eats. He wants a woman, he takes her. Doesn't matter if she's a Philistine or a prostitute or whatever. When Samson tells his parents that he wants to marry a Philistine, they object. And this is his response to them: "Get her for me, she looks good to me." He's controlled, driven by his passions. He gets mad, he kills people. Every one of Samson's great feats of strength, except the last, came as a result of being personally insulted or angered. He had a fuse about that long. We get the image of this guy on roid rage, okay? One quick illustration of this: after Samson kills the lion, eats the honey on his way to his bachelor party, he has this idea. He tells these 30 Philistine guys at the party, "I'm going to tell you a riddle. Make it interesting. If you can't figure out the riddle in 7 days, I'll give each of you a suit of clothes. But if you can't figure it out, you each have to give me a suit of clothes." And they try to figure it out. They can't. So they go to his bride-to-be and say, if you don't get Samson to tell you his riddle and you tell us, we will burn down your father's house with fire and kill everyone. So she goes to Samson and asks, and he won't tell her. So she starts to weep and says, you don't love me. This is what it says. So she cried whenever she was with him and kept it up for the rest of the celebration. Talk about a miserable bachelor party. At last, on the seventh day, he told her the answer because she was tormenting him with her nagging. Then she explained the riddle to the young men. So before sunset of the seventh day, the men of the town came to Samson with their answer. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And then another fantastic verse. Samson replied, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle. Men, obvious lesson in here for you. Free advice from the pulpit today. Don't call your wife a heifer. Good things never happen on the other side of that one. Just in case you missed it, as we read through the scripture, I wanted to make sure that was in front. So Samson is ticked, so he goes out and kills 30 other Philistines, takes their clothes off them, and says, here are your clothes to repay my debt, all bloody and torn, throws them at their feet. That is his entire life, folks. His life would almost be somewhat, in a weird, twisted way, comical if it weren't so stinking tragic. It is completely ridiculous. Thirdly, he's impulsive. We talked about that. Let's jump down to entitlement. Now, I won't go too deep into this one, but that is his attitude. I deserve that, honey. I am awesome. I'll take it. That's basically how Samson thought of himself. And the last one, as the worship team comes up to help us close, is pride. Everything in Samson's life was about him. Now, you read through these chapters, and just notice, if you're going to read through the story of Samson, I encourage you to do that. See how much Samson uses the word I. He leverages his God-given strength mainly for him, not for God. Eventually, he allows his hair to be cut because he's convinced himself that his incredible strength comes from himself and not God. And let me say this to the guys here this morning. These four things, these four attributes are the greatest threats to what God wants to do in your life. When you compromise, become impulsive, live with a sense of entitlement, and walk in pride. But that's coming up in a couple weeks. We'll deal with those. But guys, I'm telling you, that is the downfall for more men that I know. But to bring it back to this message, the end of chapter 13, I want you to see that Samson from the beginning is pointing forward beyond judges. Samson is the last judge in this book, the last great hope for Israel. We wait to see how he will rescue and rule God's people in obedience to God. And in almost every way, we will find ourselves disappointed. He points us forward to another. Jesus will complete what Samson begins. Samson would begin to deliver Israel. Jesus will finish it. Because the real Savior, Jesus, would not save us simply through power. The real Savior would have to enter our shame and take it on and die for it. Samson was a Nazarite, a respected religious man making a sacrifice for God. Jesus was a Nazarene, a despised cultural outcast. The birth of Samson brought joy and honor in the midst of shame. The birth of Jesus brought disgrace. Mary and Joseph embarrassed, outcast because of Jesus' birth, because it looked like they had him out of wedlock. We're not told a lot about their childhoods. Samson's story is being told in a way that gives a premonition of Jesus' story. Jesus is the true and better Samson who will succeed every place that Samson failed. Like Samson, Jesus' strength would reside not in how he was built, not in his personal charisma or his beauty. The Bible tells us the opposite about him. But in the power of the Spirit who lives inside of him. But unlike Samson, Jesus never compromised. He would keep every nuance of God's law. He was without sin. Instead of being controlled by his impulses, Jesus would be controlled by God's will. And after fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, he would push back on Satan's attempts to tempt him with bread by saying, I don't live by bread. I live by God's word. He didn't do things because it pleased himself, but because it pleased God as he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before he went to the cross. I don't want this, God. I don't want this. This is not what I want. I don't desire this, but not my will, but yours be done. And even though Jesus was entitled to the throne, he would take the role of a servant and submit to the humiliation of the cross. We stand in awe of the strength of Samson, but I stand amazed at the person of Jesus. Jesus is the real Samson, the completion. And knowing him enables me to live like Samson should have lived. God wants to use you powerfully, like Samson, but in the lives of others to build them up. But you can destroy and disqualify yourself. And guess what? We almost always will. The irony of Samson, strong on the outside, weak on the inside. When you see and believe what Jesus did for you, you receive the moral strength to live the way Samson couldn't. When you see that Jesus was the real Samson who gave up his life to save you, instead of saying, "But I want it," you'll have the strength to say, "I want God and I want to do his will." Instead of saying, "I deserve it," you'll admit, "I deserve death," and you'll gladly follow wherever he leads because he delivered you from that. Instead of saying, "My strengths, talents, and abilities are all about me and bettering my life," you'll say, "Jesus, it's all about you. It's all from you and through you and for you." Instead of saying, "I can handle it," you'll say, "I can't handle anything without God, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The entire Bible, guys, is designed to point you towards Jesus. That's how we started this series on Judges, by talking about how the judges were an imperfect look at how God wanted to deliver us through Jesus. That's why the goal of every sermon is worship. Not just wanting you to learn a bunch of new info about Samson, as if that would help you anyway. I don't want to give you some action steps of how to be like Samson, because you can't and you shouldn't. The goal of a lecture is you leave with a page full of notes. The goal of a motivational speech is that you leave with action steps. The goal of a sermon is that you leave worshiping Jesus. A time when the pen goes down and the eyes go up. And you quit saying, "Oh God, look at how much I have to do for you." And you say, "Oh God, look at what you've done for me. There's no one like Jesus." I want to end this morning by worshiping him. Would you bow your heads with me?